But we're going to be in 1 Timothy this afternoon and looking just at one verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. So if you have your Bible, find 1 Timothy 3:16 and put your finger down on that verse and we'll look at what it says. Last week, we were in 1 Timothy 3, looking at verses 14 and 15. And I said back then that if you pop the hood of 1 Timothy, that it's these verses 14, 15, and 16, that drive everything. This is the engine of this little letter, and it forms the very heart of what Paul wants to get across to Timothy, what he's driving at, what he's aiming at. It's all right here. In verses 14 to 15, Paul explained why he wrote the letter. He wrote the letter to form the church's conduct and to structure it so that the truth would be upheld. That's why the church is called a pillar and a buttress of the truth, why they must pay attention to what is written. It's true that in 1 Timothy, Paul actually puts a lot of stress on being a well-ordered church. That's important. It's arguable that he puts even greater weight upon our need to be godly. So good order and godliness are, by and large, what he's aiming at in this letter. But it's also important to see that those things, as incredibly important as they are, and they are important, that good order and behavior are not actually what's central to the apostles' concern in this letter. That's not what's central. Don't forget, you can't forget that as much as 1 Timothy is a book about the order of the church and is a book about godliness in the church, it's even more a book about the gospel. All of Paul's concerns about structure, about behavior, are all subservient to his obsession with the mission of the gospel. All of the structures of the church, the pillar and buttress, are grounded upon the written word. And they come under the truth to support it and to guard it, says verse 15. But these things, as significant as they are never meant to be an end in and of themselves, but to serve some greater end. Listen, the church exists for the sake of the truth. Never forget this. The church exists for the sake of the truth amid the poisoned atmosphere of lies. That's where we exist. But when you keep reading this letter beyond verse 15, it becomes clear that the truth that Paul has in mind here is not some abstract intellectual proposition. That's not what he's talking about. No, the truth in 1 Timothy is a person. The truth is a person. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of a profound mystery. That's what the truth is. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says this, these famous words. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The church exists to preach the excellencies of Christ. And so this little gospel confession there in verse 16, these six short little lines form the very heart of the letter. That's what this letter is all about. It's all summed up in just these six little lines in verse 16. The gospel is the lifeblood of the church. The mystery of godliness lies at the center of the church's worship and mission. the mystery of godliness, that is the gospel, that is the revelation of Christ himself, lies at the very center of the church's worship and mission. Before we jump into the content of that mystery, though, there are just three things that you need to see. First, the gospel is the mystery of godliness. When you hear the word mystery, you're not supposed to think Sherlock Holmes and paperback novels. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that was once hidden in a way, but is now revealed. Something that may have been partly seen in the Old Testament, in type or in shadow, but has now arrived, something anticipated that has now been realized, that has now stepped into the course of history, into reality. Someone once said that the Old Testament is like a room well-furnished but dimly lit. Well-furnished and dimly lit. As we read it, the Old Testament, we continually bump up against the furniture of our Christology. We're always bumping up against Jesus Christ everywhere in the dark shadows of the Old Testament. Furniture that will more clearly be seen in the blazing light of the New Testament. The Old Testament promised a coming deliverer who would finally do away with sin. All of the promises of God find their full and final fulfillment in and through Christ. It was always pointing to him the whole time. That's where it's all been going. And now this great mystery has been revealed. Paul calls it the mystery of godliness because it's the gospel alone, this mystery alone, that is able to produce true godliness. There is no other godliness any other way except through the gospel. The false teachers in Ephesus were teaching that godliness was a matter of where you fit into the genealogical records of the Old Testament, or adhering to a strict set of rules, or being able to unlock somehow the dark secrets, you know, between the lines of Scripture. And at the end of it all, godliness for them was a human product. Something that depends ultimately upon you. Either something inherently in you or something that you do. All throughout history, there have been all kinds of people who have claimed to unlock the secret to success. Go to the bookstore. You'll find a whole aisle of books dedicated to telling you the secret to success. And it's a secret. And perhaps it's 12 rules or 12 principles or 5 steps or whatever it is. You got to pay the price, buy the book, read it, and apply the principles to unlock the secret. There have been those, even within the church, who have claimed to know the secret to godliness, the secret to sanctification. And it's some strange principle that no one has been able to see before, except for now. I finally see it, and now you can know it too, and it's a secret to true spirituality, a shortcut to godliness, a quick fix to a happy Christian life. And these folks are often filled with all kinds of pride that comes with being on the inside of a mystery. We're on the inside. We're in the know. We know the secret. They have the pride of knowing esoteric secrets. Beware of such people. There is no secret to spirituality that has not been revealed in Jesus Christ. There's nothing beside him, nothing beyond him, nothing that you can supplement him with. No, it's Christ and Christ alone. These folks, they always have some special formula, a hidden truth, some rigid set of rules or something that you need to do. Godliness always gets reduced down to a matter of mechanics or technique. But what Paul is saying is that the mystery of godliness has now been revealed in Christ. There are still things about the incarnation that defy our understanding, think dark mysteries that we have not been able to plumb the depths of. But it's a mystery that has now been revealed in the beaming rays of light that come from the face of Jesus Christ. However, those who deny Christ, those who deny Christ and seek some other way, to them, godliness still remains a dark secret, a deep mystery, something they'll never understand. You see, we don't ascend upward to godliness by prying into divine secrets and applying the right technique. That's not how we attain godliness. Rather, in the gospel, godliness comes to us. We don't ascend upward to godliness, but rather godliness comes to us by the gracious downward movement of the Son of God. That's what Paul's talking about in this mystery. God's mystery has been opened to us, and we have been swept in to this unfolding drama of redemption. Christ alone. He is the secret. He is the mystery of godliness. And he's not hiding from anyone. He's not hidden on some bookshelf in some store somewhere in the self-help section. He's not hiding anywhere. No, he's been revealed to us. The Bible is not primarily a book of rules or moral principles. All of those things are in the Bible, but primarily the Bible is a story. It's a story. And all along the way, everything in the story has been pointing to Christ. The mystery hidden in past ages. Godliness is not about you unlocking some mystery about what you must do. No, godliness is a matter of God unlocking his mystery about what Christ has done. Not about you unlocking some mystery about what you must do, but rather God unveiling a mystery about what he has done. What has he done? Godliness isn't about some secret technique. It's the unveiling of a glorious transformation. Second, the gospel, this mystery, stick with me. The gospel, this mystery, exists in conflict with the world. Back in Acts 19, when the gospel was first being preached in Ephesus, the whole city was thrown into an uproar. You remember the story? There was a huge riot that broke out in the streets. Ephesus was the center of worship for the Greek fertility goddess Artemis. The temple at Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Acts 19:34 says that the people in this big riot, the people cried out for over 2 hours. They cried out over and over again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Over and over again. And so it's hard not to see Paul's words here as a polemic against the cult of Artemis. They cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul says, "No, great is the mystery of godliness." Artemis can take a seat. Great is the mystery of godliness. And so there is this great antithesis, a principal clash between the gospel and every single other competing worldview. Back in verse 15, Paul calls this mystery the truth. Notice how he doesn't say a truth or even truth all by itself. He says it's the truth. The gospel is the truth exclusively. Perhaps the Ephesians would have been okay if Christ were content, you know, to take a place alongside Artemis and any number of gods within the Greek pantheon. You know, just take a nice seat beside them, and we'll worship you on Sundays, and we'll worship all the other gods every other day of the week. You know, today, we live under that kind of pressure, don't we? That constant pressure to make Jesus just one among many different options. Jesus might be okay for you on Sunday afternoon. But don't insist that everybody bow to this Jesus. As soon as you do that, you've crossed a line. At the end of the day, there really is no possibility of a peaceful coexistence between the truth and error. Christ is Lord of all. He's above all other thrones, exalted high above the earth. We sang all of this today. And we would all say that, yeah, absolutely right. There is no possibility of a peaceful coexistence between Christ and some other deity, some other, you know, pretend God on his throne. And yet, we don't actually speak up and say anything, do we? See, evangelism is all but absent. There's this strange, tight-lipped silence among the people of God. People who say that Christ is Lord over all, the only one rightly to be worshiped. And yet, silence in the church. If you really believe that this mystery is the truth exclusively, and then that means that everything else is wrong, why don't you say anything? Why are you content with silence? Have you ever noticed how people are always praising things? They're always praising the things that they love. "Oh, that was a great movie. Oh, it was a really great place to eat. Oh, he's really a great guy. What a great accomplishment." But Paul says, do you want to know what's really great? What really is truly great? What's great indeed? Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And so at its root, evangelism is about declaring the greatness of God. It's about declaring the excellencies of Christ. It really doesn't have to be much more complicated than that. It's not much more complicated than that. Than to just simply tell people that Jesus is great and why he's so great. Evangelism is an exercise in worship. Evangelism is an exercise in praise. Number three, the gospel here takes confessional form. Confessional form. Great indeed, Paul says, we confess. We confess is the mystery of godliness. You see, the mystery of godliness is something that the church confesses, the we there is the church confesses together. Paul says, we confess. The word literally means, you could translate it literally, we speak the same words together. We all say the same words. And when it comes to the actual confession, what does Paul do? Well, he uses a piece of liturgy that almost everybody believes doesn't originate with Paul. They believe it was a commonly confessed hymn in the early church that was confessed in many churches that Paul inserts here into his letter. And when you read through the pastoral epistles, you stumble across a lot of these doxological interludes. They break up the letter. You see them all over the pastoral epistles. And on top of that, you stumble across all these trustworthy sayings. It is a trustworthy saying. If a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing, a noble task. A trustworthy saying means that Paul is laying hold of something that he's not just saying it himself. Everybody says it. It's a trustworthy saying. See? These are scattered all throughout the apostles. But what does it all mean? Well, it's clear that the early church has this common shared vocabulary. The early church has a commonly shared vocabulary and way of speaking that was ordered by the truth. That's what 2 Timothy 1 verse 13 calls the pattern of sound words. There was a commonly shared and patterned way of speaking about God and all of his wonderful works right from the beginning. It's not wrong to put the truth into your own words in a way that still conforms to what is true. That's not wrong. But it's also not wrong. It's also not wrong to use the commonly used pattern of speaking and saying something. It's not wrong to make use of traditional creeds, of confessions, of catechisms. That is not wrong. It's all over his letters. Paul moves freely between the freehand style, and then he goes directly into a more structured and even liturgical form. And he goes back and forth freely all the time in his letters. You see, he does that because at the end of the day, there really is no final conflict between freedom and form in worship. There's no conflict between freedom and form in worship, between liberty and liturgy in worship. They can and should exist side by side in our lives, in our worship. Our worship service, in our worship services, we recite creeds, we recite catechisms as a way of summarizing the foundational teachings of the Word of God and pressing them deep into your heart and mind until they begin to shape the pattern of the way that you think, the way that you speak about God and about everything. That's the point. Catechism is actually a Bible word. It's a Bible word. It comes from the Greek word katecheo. Katecheo, which just means to teach. Actually, you could translate it literally to teach by repetition or to teach by echoing the truth back and forth, echoing what was heard and repeating what was said, to teach in that way. That is a Bible word, and it's used all over the New Testament. Sometimes we buck against the idea of catechism because we forget, really we're unaware of all of the ways that we're already being catechized by the world. Did you know that? That you are, every single day, being catechized by the world. You are, these truths and ways of thinking, this patterned speech is being pressed every day into your ear holes, and it's shaping the way you see and think and speak about the world and about God and about everything. It's happening all the time. The world is catechizing you, and it's catechizing your children every day. Every day, you need to fight against getting sucked into the steady drone of the world's crooked catechism. The steady drone of the world's crooked catechism is being dripped into your ear line by line every single day. How are you going to fight against it? Might I suggest having a counter catechism where you hear the steady pattern of sound words every day and memorize them and let that drip into your ear and be on your lips every single day in a repeated way? That would be a good way to counter that strategy. The question then is not if you will be catechized, but who will be doing the catechizing. And which words and ideas are going to shape the way you think, the way you speak? It's not optional. It's who and what words. But won't repeating the same words over and over again just make me into a mindless, heartless robot, just merely rambling through a bunch of empty words about God? That can happen. That can happen. I've seen that. I've seen that happen. I've lived there. But listen, the problem with mindless, heartless repetition of words is not a problem with catechisms and confessions in and of themselves. The problem is rather in the heart of the one speaking, the heart of the one speaking. Even the most uncatechized person eventually settles into a way of saying things that they use over and over again, a particular form of speaking and thinking. It happens. Even to people who don't use traditional catechisms. And it can happen to those who do use them. The problem is not the catechism, but rather the heart of the one confessing. Also, look down at the creed. Look down at the creed in verse 16. Do you see it there? It's full of structure and symmetry and poetry. If the if the creed or catechism is done well, it will have an eye towards beauty as well as truth. An eye towards beauty as well as truth. It isn't just about pounding some data points into your skull, a mere transfer of information. That's missing the point. The catechisms and creeds, this one is written beautifully because they're meant to stir your affections. That's what Paul wants to do here, with this pattern of sound words. He wants to stir your affections. To do something, he wants these words, this pattern of speech, to do something in the cavity of your chest. That's what he's aiming at. Bavinck once said this, God is known in proportion to the extent that he is loved. God is known to the proportion and the extent that he is loved. Paul understood that too. And so in verse 16, he's aiming at increasing your affections for Christ, not just filling out your lack of information. He wants you to love this truth, to rejoice in this truth, to sing this truth. Not just to fill in a few data points in your head. And so this little confession is at the very center of Paul's letter. And at the very center of his desire, really, for the church. At the center of his passion for godliness. And right at the blazing center of the whole missionary enterprise for the church. At the very center of it all, you find Christ. He's at the very center of it all. The mystery of godliness is the center of everything. The whole point of the hymn, the whole point of everything is the exaltation of Christ. He wants Christ to be lifted up and exalted, Christ to be praised. Paul writes so that you would see Christ, not merely see paper and ink. And to be intrigued by the beauty of the structure of the hymn. That's not all that's there. He writes in hope that you would not only see those things, but that you would see through those things to the glorious reality that is behind them. He writes in this way that he does, in hope that your eye would trace the path of all of this beauty back to its source. That's why he writes. That the eyes of your heart would look down each shaft of light into the brightness of Christ and see him truly. And that this vision of Christ would awaken in you a kind of joy that cannot be contained. That's why he writes. Joy in the glory of Christ is the beating heart of the church's mission. He writes to increase your love for Christ. The church exists for the love of Christ. She is a bride being made ready. And where love for Christ grows cold, the church dies. The gospel light gets reduced to a flickering candle, and we all wander aimlessly like lost children in the dark. He is everything. Brothers and sisters, he is everything. Everything, nothing else matters unless you see him. So he writes, the gospel mystery of godliness unfolds to us in these six lines, and they're held together by three short couplets, two lines in each. So the first two lines go together. Lines 3 and 4 go together. Lines 5 and 6 go together. There's also this antithetical back and forth motion between earthly and heavenly realities. Do you see it there? Realities that seamlessly all come together in the person of Christ. And so there is this almost paradoxical contrast between flesh and spirit, angels and nations, the world and glory. In Christ, we see this strange and yet beautiful coming together of these two things. And the way these two things, these two realities, the heavenly and the earthly realities come together points us to the profound and almost paradoxical diversity that runs through the very character of Christ himself. Christ himself. 200 years ago, Jonathan Edwards put his finger on this. And he said that there was in Christ an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That's what he called it. An admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. What did he mean? That Christ is both lion and lamb. In Jesus Christ, he says, meet infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, deepest reverence toward God and equality with God, worthiness of good and the greatness of patience under the suffering of evil, a great spirit of obedience and supreme dominion over all of heaven and earth, absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation, self-sufficiency and an entire trust and reliance upon God. All of that comes together in one person, this admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, all merge in the person of Christ. This is Christ. This is the Christ that he's at the very center of God's mystery. He forms the very core of our worship. We find in Christ this mysterious intermingling of jaw-dropping humility and breathtaking exaltation. And you need to see both things, not just so that you see something about Christ, but so that in seeing him, you would see something about your own life too. There is such a mysterious union between Christ and his people that if we are in Christ, if we are in him, our lives inevitably follow the very same pattern and trajectory of his life in a way that you can't fully understand that union between us and Christ being in him. It's a mystery. The gospel itself then makes it so that we inevitably follow the same pattern and trajectory of the life of Christ. It's reproduced in us. The gospel itself shapes the whole of our lives as we are joined together with Christ in that movement from humility to exaltation. The whole of the Christian life is one continual journey downward, following Christ. Always downward in humility. And this downward journey, this call to walk in humble obedience and godliness for the glory of Christ and the advancement of the gospel, is everywhere in Paul's letter. It's everywhere. The humility of Christ is the great paradigm of the Christian life today. He blazes a trail in front of us. We follow his example. And yet at the same time, don't lose sight, brothers and sisters, don't lose sight of Christ's exaltation. It's his exaltation that builds confidence in our hearts. It puts wind in our sails. It fills us with hope of a better king and a better world that is to come. So, the mystery, this mysterious way, the diverse excellencies of Christ actually form the diverse excellencies of the church. We follow the same pattern of Christ in these diverse excellencies, not as brightly as Christ, of course, and yet they're in us too. The church militant exists in the world today in veiled glory, in the thick of war, and she preaches Christ far and wide. That's you and me today. And yet the church triumphant exists above in unveiled glory, at rest in the bosom of Christ, even today. And so these diverse excellencies that are in Christ are also being produced in us, his people, and forming the ground of our understanding of the church and what we're all about. So let's look at them. In the first couplet, Christ is revealed. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Christ is revealed in both lines, but in two different ways. Almost everywhere in the pastoral epistles, Paul speaks of the arrival of Christ in the language of Epiphany. His coming into the world is an appearing. He speaks of it as an appearing. It's a disruptive intrusion. It's a revelation. It's a manifestation. He speaks that way because he's trying to communicate something to us of this dramatic shift that happens when Christ comes into the world. When Christ comes into the world, it changes everything. The arrival of Christ into the world, along with all that that means and everything that he accomplishes, is at the very center of history. And it signals this seismic shift in the unfolding drama of redemption. Christ appeared and everything changed then. That's what he wants you to know. Nothing now is the same. Do you remember that Christmas carol? Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he, what? Appeared. And the soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope. The weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That's what we celebrate in this mystery. We're celebrating the inbreaking of something new. He appears, and his appearing is a glorious intrusion of the kingdom of God. But you know what? It doesn't happen in the way that you might expect it. The confession says that he was manifested not in beaming rays of light and loud noises, but he was manifested in the flesh. To the Greek mind, flesh is this blunt, provocative, even crude word. It's a crude word, especially when you're talking about God, to refer flesh to God. Flesh is weak. Flesh is frail and fleeting. And so this is the great mystery. Christ, the eternal Son of God, condescends from infinite heights of glory and took upon himself full humanity. He gets weary. He gets thirsty and hungry. He groans within himself. His heart gets troubled. He is grieved. He suffers. He bleeds. He dies. While never ceasing to be at the same time who he is and always has been from all of eternity. He then buries his glory under veil after veil of humility. Even under all the futilities and the frustrations, all of the miseries and all of the painful infirmities and calamities of our humanity, he takes it all upon himself. And yet he's without sin. God manifested, yet glory concealed at the same time. But this humble manifestation is quickly then contrasted with another kind of revelation. You see it there. He was manifested in the flesh and now vindicated by the Spirit. To be vindicated is a legal term. That's a term that got thrown around in the courtrooms. You could actually translate it that he was justified, or Jesus was declared righteous by the Spirit or in the Spirit. And so the second line of this hymn speaks of another kind of revealing, as if the true identity of the righteousness of Christ were being revealed before the judge of all the earth. That's what it's talking about. There are at least three ways that Christ was vindicated in the Spirit. At his baptism, you remember that? The Spirit descends upon him. And the Father speaks words from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Christ was also endowed. He was a man fully endowed with the Spirit without measure, so that he was able to perform many miracles. All throughout his life, the Spirit was his closest companion, and his works testified to his true identity. But the clearest, and I think the most climactic way in which Christ is vindicated by the Spirit is actually at his resurrection. See, at his death, he was called a blasphemer. He was called a sinner. They spit in his face. The sky thundered and then it went black. And there was no intervening voice from heaven. No one came to plead his case. Even Isaiah's witnesses in chapter 53 of his book say that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought he was being punished by God for his own sins. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But listen, against all appearances, he was vindicated by the Spirit when he was raised from the dead. He trampled over death by life. Acts 2:24 says this, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then over in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and he was declared to be, that's that judicial term again, a declaration. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in the resurrection, the voice of God breaks through the silence and declares not only that his sacrifice has appeared before heaven and has been accepted, but that he is righteous and there is nothing left that he has not paid for in his death. The resurrection then is the justification of Jesus. It's God declaring that he is righteous. But because of our union with Christ, the resurrection is our justification too. We are justified today because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 4:25. It says that he was delivered up for our sins and then raised for our justification. His righteousness, his perfect sacrifice is ours. We are justified because Jesus was justified at the resurrection. And when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised in the spirit so that he was given a spiritual body as the first fruits of a new creation. You see, whereas his fleshly body concealed his glory, now his deity shines through his spiritual body. No one wonders anymore if he is God. He's revealed to be God, even in his spiritual body. Christ is revealed then in a whole new way. Second, the second couplet, it speaks of a different ways that Christ has been displayed. He was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. You see, the order gets reversed here so that the heavenly reality actually comes first. Everywhere during his earthly ministry, except for at the cross, Christ was attended to by angels. They announced his birth. They tended to him after his temptation in the wilderness and at Gethsemane. And they were even present at his resurrection at the tomb. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive again in the spirit, so that at his resurrection, he rose victoriously from the fight, and he proclaimed his triumph over all spiritual beings. And by his resurrection, it says he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and spiritual powers all placed under his feet. Earlier in his letter, Peter said that all the angels, what have they been doing? They've been leaning in, as it were, leaning in, looking into the person of Christ and what he would accomplish. And then in Revelation 5, John, of course, he looks into heaven and he looked and he heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Angels, they sing that around his throne constantly. This same Christ, while he sits enthroned upon the praises of heaven, is also at the same time, even now, being proclaimed among the nations. He is set forth and displayed in the preaching of the gospel as the only Savior of the whole world. The mystery of the gospel always meant the inclusion of all the nations. Israel was always meant to be a vehicle to bring salvation to the whole world. Brothers and sisters, listen, as long as the church is not in heaven praising, she's meant to be on the earth preaching. If you're not in heaven praising, you're supposed to be on the earth preaching. There aren't any other options. The glory of the resurrected Christ is meant to be the beating heart of missions. The beating heart of missions. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ is risen from the dead and seated in the place of messianic authority. The Father says to him, he says this, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And so Christ asked, and he tells his church, go and get them. Go, bring all of the nations, gather all of the nations into the worship of this living Christ. This is the Great Commission. But can I ask you a question? Is the Great Commission your greatest omission in life? Is the Great Commission your greatest omission? When is the last time you spoke to anyone about the glory of Christ and what he has done? Finally, the third couplet tells us who Christ, tells us how Christ has been received. He was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. Where Christ is proclaimed, he is received. You see, that word that proclaims Christ comes to an innumerable multitude of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation with an effectual power so that it is able to call dead sinners out of the grave. It's able to awaken dead sinners from their death. Where the gospel is preached, the gospel triumphs. And the nations are being made a footstool, even today. But Christ is being received in the world because he's been already received above. He's been taken up in glory. Look at Acts 3, 19 to 21. Peter says this. He's preaching. He's preaching to a crowd of unbelieving Jews, and he says this, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He's been received by heaven. That's where he is. And that is where he is waiting until he comes to receive the earth as his inheritance. He comes to receive a multitude of people from every nation to gather them in to the redeemed. He comes to receive the reward of all of his suffering. And until then, he's waiting. You see, from the perspective of earth, the ascension looked like Christ, what, being taken up into heaven. The disciples sat, they looked up, they saw Christ ascending into heaven on a cloud. But from the perspective of heaven, it looked like a mighty conqueror returning home from battle. That's what it looked like up there. The heavens rang out in praises. You know what they sang? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And he went home and he was received with great shouts of praise at all that he accomplished. This is the mystery of godliness. This is what we confess. The most terrifying thing that could ever happen to you is nothing at all. If you hear, if you sit and you peer into this mystery of godliness, and you sit there and you think, nothing has happened. It's done nothing in me. The most terrifying thing that could happen to you is nothing at all. And yet, it's the beauty of this mystery, the beauty of the mystery of godliness that is the beating heart of the gospel mission. The gospel mystery is the beating heart of gospel mission. Why do we wane in our fervency in the mission? It's because we wane in our love for the mystery. Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down and till the hard soil of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great truth. Oh, what a glorious mystery it is. We thank you that you have seen fit in your mercy to reveal it to us. Father, I pray that as we peer into this mystery again and again, and hear it repeated again and again, Sunday and every day, that it would affect such a change within us that we would not be able to contain our joy for this mystery and would share it with all who hear us. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.